Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. You just have to forgive me my voice today and my coughing. Been sick all week. I found something interesting. When you hang around sick people, you get sick. Amen. And so that's going to be all right. We're going to get through this, and the Lord's got a good word for us as we look at the book of Acts, the history of the early church, and how God used just a small group of people really to transform the world. Just one person by one person by one person. And so we ought to remember that God wants to use us to do the same thing, that God just uses, it doesn't have to be a tremendous amount of people, but just a small group of people willing to get sold out for Christ, to simply serve Him and lift up His name. The Bible says this in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused a great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider the matter. When they had much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God, put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that gives us hope and direction. We thank you, Lord, for the doctrine that you have put in your word that we can study and recognize and understand that you're the God of all grace and the God of all mercy and that you are God of all love. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize that you've called us, that you desired for us to follow you. So, Lord, today give me unction as I speak. Let me say those things that are needful and necessary. Let me focus on you, O Lord, and let your truth be proclaimed. Thank you, Lord, for that promise that when your word is read, it will come back void. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may have heard about the guy, his wife was in Europe traveling around, and so when she calls back home, she was fixing to come home, she was making some small talk, and she said, "Well, how's the cat?" And the husband said, "The cat's dead." She said, "No, you shouldn't have told me the cat was dead. You should have kind of explained it like this, like you should have said the cat was on the roof, and then when I got to London, you should have said the cat's acting kind of sluggish, and then when I got to Paris, you should have said, well, the cat's kind of sick, and then when I got to New York, you should have said that I took the cat to the vet, and then when I got home, you should have said the cat is dead." He said, "I understand that protocol now. I'm going to do better." She said, "By the way, how's Mom?" He said, "She's on the roof." Sometimes we just kind of mince our words a little bit. We kind of smooth things over. We try to make things just right. And that's good when it comes to the worldly things, I reckon. We sometimes try to make things all flow together. But when it comes to the Word of God, there's a time you got to stand up and be counted. There's a time when you got to say, this is right and we will do this. No matter if it causes a fight, no matter if it causes a dissension. And so my title this morning is How to Fight at Church. How to Fight at Church. And we recognize there will be a fight in this particular passage, as there will be in many passages, but it's a fight for the truth that we must take a stand on. And I like what the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So let's take a few minutes this morning and look at Acts 15 and recognize there's some things that are taking place, some truth that was being shared, and some the results that took place there also. Notice the first thing I want you to see, there's the conflict in the church, the conflict in the church. The first thing you probably recognize when you read verse 2 out there, this dissension, that, hey, the church was probably Baptist, amen, or at least a few Baptist members. And if you've been associated with the church very long, you recognize there will be some disagreements when it comes to the body of Christ. Now, I recognize that and understand, and I'm thankful today that we have a place today. I'm telling you, it's been many, many years since we've had a real strong dissension in the church. Matter of fact, in the last 27 years or so, I don't remember, but maybe one or two that really kind of started to rumble. But for the most part, it has been so good. And I think that's the idea that God would have us to get along in harmony, to focus on the truth. And we simply do that. It is good. Well, what's causing this conflict in Acts chapter 15? Things were going good. The word was going forth. We recognize it was being preached. And multitudes of people were being saved, not just Jews, but now also Gentiles. And in the midst of this great success, we'll find that conflict will come because of that. Can I quickly say sometimes conflict does come from selfishness? We find in James chapter 4, verse 1, whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even your lust that war in you? So we know sometimes conflict comes from our self-desires. Sometimes conflict comes from misunderstandings and miscommunications. I could tell you some stories quickly about that, but I'm not. Sometimes conflict comes from troublemakers. We recognize that in Romans chapter 16. There were people that caused division. Sometimes, though, conflict comes from standing on what is right. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. Now, we must recognize that God wants us to stand fast. He wants us to be strong. He wants us to be on the straight and narrow. But let me quickly remind you that sometimes there's my way, your way, and the right way. We must make sure we're on that right path. And so notice the first reason for the conflict, and that is this. People were involved. So this first point in A is the people involved in the dispute. The people involved in the dispute. There will be two groups of people we find in Acts 15. Both of these call themselves believers. Both of these groups were sincere in their thoughts and their beliefs. Both groups had some basis for their beliefs. And so notice these two points of views based on these two groups of people. The first group were called the Judaizers. When you read verse 1, it says, and there were certain men which came down from Judea. And that's the idea of the southern Galilee area, the around Jerusalem area. They took their desires after the laws of Moses, the Jews in that place. And notice they'll teach and say, except you be circumcised after the man of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so we'll call these the Judaizers. Well, when you get to verse 5, we find a little more about this group called the Judaizers. Verse 5 says, but there rose up a certain other sect of the Pharisees, which believed. In other words, there were some Pharisees, like the Apostle Paul, who came to faith in Christ, but they still held on to their old traditions of Judaism. And so they thought that you had to apply this to true believers. Matter of fact, they recognized that the Lord was the Savior, that God, through this great power, sent Christ Jesus to be the Savior, but they thought He was the Savior of the Jewish nation. And if you want to partake in that salvation, that you must first become Jew in order to do that. Therefore, you had to do all the ceremonial laws and the civic laws and these different laws. You had to be circumcised. Again, that's what it says in verse 1. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we recognize that circumcision did come from the institution that God gave. Now, if you go all the way back to Genesis, I think it's in chapter 17, God told Abraham, this is going to be the covenant of circumcision. If you don't know what circumcision is, just Google it. Don't YouTube it, just Google it, amen, and you'll figure it out. And so Isaac and Jacob, all the way down to the tribes of Israel, and then we find Moses doing the same thing, circumcising those men in the people of Israel. And so there's going to be two issues with this. One is the act of circumcision itself. If you know anything about that, that's it's unique, amen? And so it was done on children. They were circumcised, but not so on Gentile children. So you can just imagine, we'll just say a 25-year-old guy, he comes to faith, says, I believe in Jesus. They said, that's great. All you need to do is be circumcised. And he said, circumcised? I said, yeah, we have a sharp flint rock right here. Only take a second. Come on in. You can see just for a second, that's going to be a problem for a little bit. We recognize that was a problem. But secondly, we also recognize the problem. It was not required for salvation. Now, I want you to hold that thought for a few minutes, because sometimes we're not going to demand people to be circumcised, but we do sometimes demand people to do other things in order to be in the faith, which we'll find out today that is not right. It is by Christ and Christ alone. And so that was one group. The second group also was Jewish. Matter of fact, when you read verse 2, it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. We recognize Paul was also a Jew. Matter of fact, when he gives his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, he said, speaking about himself, he said, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching law, a Pharisee. Paul's background, he was as Jewish as you could be, just like Barnabas. Barnabas was also Jewish. Acts chapter 4, when you read verse 36, it says, and Joseph, who by the apostles were surnamed Barnabas, being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite. And so we know both these guys were also Jewish, but they also recognized something, that this keeping of the law of Moses and being circumcised and doing those things had no bearing if a man could come to faith in Christ at all. It was by faith and faith alone. We recognize these men will preach this idea that anybody can come to Jesus, not just those first having to be Jewish first. We recognize the scriptures teach that. I like Luke chapter 2, verse 10 says, and the angel said, this is the day that Jesus was born, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings and great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is for all people. We recognize how good that is, that Christ came to be Lord of all people. Isaiah said that same thing in chapter 49 and all through the scriptures, that these people, the Jews, were supposed to produce a Christ that would be a salvation point for everybody that would truly believe. And so the main focus of Peter and Paul was there was nothing that needed to be done except to believe. Matter of fact, you say, well, how do you know that? The next chapter over, Acts chapter 16, Paul is going to be asked by somebody, what does it take to be saved? So let me read this to you. Acts 16, verse 30 says, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now let me remind you, both groups thought they were right. But both groups could not be right. What makes the difference? What made them difference? One was based on reasoning that sounded good but was wrong. The Judaizers had let tradition creep in. They had let this thought that the Messiah was for only them. They missed the part where Christ was for the whole world. And so I'm sure their thoughts landed on the sides of the minor prophets instead of the whole Bible. The other group, Paul and Peter, were basing their desires on first the Lord's instructions and then this real life experience. Both had received instruction from the Lord on preaching the Gentiles, and both had seen the Gentiles get saved without becoming Jewish. Now, once we recognize this, we come back to the story that these groups had some issues in their life, had some conflicts. And notice the two words, which I think are good, as we need to dig down and see this. When you read verse 2, it says, when, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. Dissension is a unique word. It is stasis in the Greek there. It's only used in the book of Acts. It's only used about 3 times. It means they were fixed on their position, not changing sides. They were hard-headed. You know anybody like that? Say amen. Secondly, they were disputing. And I was wrong about that first word. The second word, disputing, is susedeo, is only used 3 times. But it means to express a forceful difference of opinion without necessarily having a presumed goal of seeking a solution. In other words, they were all about themselves, their side, and they were taking no for an answer. And they were saying, this is the way, and there is no yielding. What that means, they were fighting but not willing to consider the matter truly what it mattered or what it meant. And so there were times that there must be fights to kind of make things right. And I understand that sometimes we make sure that we fight on the major things and not the minor things. But when we do fight, we must fight not just to make things right, but with the intent not to isolate, but to bring others to your side. And I think this is the intent of Paul and Barnabas, which will lead us to our next point. Not just the people involved in the dispute, but also a pursuit for a solution. The pursuit for a solution. So again, in verse 2 says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and other certain other men should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and the elders about this question. They said, we need to figure this out. This is important. We need to understand that this is a core thing that needs to be worked out. And we need to recognize if we don't, this is going to split the church. And unity is a primary need in the church. Matter of fact, we find this idea all through the Bible, but especially in that early church. Acts chapter 1 verse 14, it said they continued in one accord. Acts chapter 2 verse 46, they continued daily in one accord. Acts chapter 5 verse 12 says with one accord. And so there was the idea the church needed to be on the same page. And if we're not on the same page, we will not be effective as we could. Somebody said, united we stand, divided we fall. And if we get divided, we will get conquered. Somebody also made this years ago, said this, that the devil rather cause division in the church than open 50 new liquor stores or gambling houses or brothels. Now, that's a pretty big statement. But we know this, that when the church is in conflict, when there is a disruption in the church with an inward strife, we direct all of our energy not witnessing to the lost, but warring against each other. And it keeps the church on the defensive rather than the offensive. In other words, if you're a drowning man, you cannot help others from drowning. If you're struggling for your own self, there's no way you can bring others to the Lord. And so we find that Satan stirs up things and causes things not to be right. And just on a side note today, let me just tell you, that happens in our relationships. It happens in our sport places. It happens in our workplaces. It happens in churches. When there's a quarrel between you and another person, sometimes it breaks those things down. There should be a desire between believers to make things right. And so they went to this place to make as it should be. So we go from the conflict over salvation to, secondly, the conference to search for a solution. The conference to search for a solution. So when you get to verse 6, it says, the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Notice, they came together to talk one another about it. They didn't get on Facebook and said, that's a sorry, no good, low down dog. I wouldn't pay any. You say, amen? They didn't air it to the world. They took care of themselves. We need to recognize that God wants us to fight the right way to make sure we're all on the same page. They surely wanted a right solution. Let me just tell you, there's two things always important when it comes to getting the right solution. One is to be right with the Lord. Above everything else, to be right with the Lord. And secondly, to have a good relationship with other believers, as long as it does not hurt your relationship with the Lord. We must put the Lord first, others second, and then ourselves. We want to be what God wants us to be. And so this desire for them to come together. And so verse 7 says this, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God, the word of gospel, and believe. Again, there's that word disputing. There's going to be rumbling. But finally, Peter gets up and says, hey, let me tell you the proof of this. Let me tell you how God did this, that God was saving people without them coming to the Jewish faith. Peter's going to say, I was personally picked to share. I was personally picked to share. Verse 7 again says this. He said, you know, a good while ago, God made a choice among us that by the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel. Now, the Lord had already called him to preach to a lot of people. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 2, he stands up, he preaches the gospel, and 3,000 get saved. Those were Jewish people. And then we find him in Acts chapter 10 going to Cornelius and sharing the gospel with him. And this man Cornelius, which was a lost man, a Gentile, gets saved. Matter of fact, he says in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, and he sent them, you know that how it was an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come to another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And if you remember chapter 10, there was a great sheet that was let down with all these unclean things that Peter was told to rise up and kill. It was done 3 times, and Peter recognized it was God telling him that the Gentiles are not unclean. Go forth and share the gospel. And so he recognized that God told him about those things. Same way the Apostle Paul, God called him to the side. We find that he's in Arabia for a long time. God shares those messages of learning, and he's used greatly to share the gospel to a lost and Gentile world. So Peter says he was picked personally. But also, notice this, the proof of their salvation was based on the Spirit. The proof of their salvation was based on the Spirit. Peter will say, I've seen Gentiles get saved without circumcision. I've seen Gentiles call on Christ and receive the Spirit of God just as we did. Matter of fact, it says that in verse 8. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. We find that the Holy Ghost came upon them. You know, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came upon those early men that were preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and they began to speak in tongues. That was a sign that the Spirit came on them, and then we recognize that it fell on others. And then we find in Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching, that the Holy Ghost fell on some unbelievers, some Gentile people, and they began to share. I shouldn't say unbelievers, but Gentile people, and they were believers. And so this idea that the speaking in tongues was a sign for the Jewish people to recognize that the Spirit indeed had fallen and saved Gentiles and Samaritans. He goes so far to say in verse 9, their hearts were purified by faith. And so you may be thinking, well, this is kind of an odd thing to be preaching on about being circumcised and keeping the law. There's no fight today over circumcision. Why even preach on this chapter? There's no fight really over this thing or that thing about keeping the law. But there is a fight today over salvation. There is a fight today of who can be saved. There are people today that are adding to the gospel. There are people today trying to make a big deal about things that are not right. Some of the things, if we're not careful, will take over our life. Matter of fact, I've seen churches that you can't get saved unless you walk a church aisle. Let me write that there is no place for that in the gospel. There is nothing in the gospel that says anybody has to walk an aisle to get saved. You can get saved right where you sit at. You can get saved at your house. You can get saved in a boat. You can get saved to anybody for those that call upon the name of the Lord. It is not about walking a church aisle. It's not about kneeling at an altar. Baptism doesn't save you. Those that were baptized today were already saved. It is a funeral. Have you figured out you don't have a funeral before a person dies? You have one after they die. And so it just shows what has happened inside. Saying some little prayer. Now, the Bible does say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we have gotten to this idea that if you'll say this little prayer, you'll be saved. No, the little prayer has nothing to do with it. It is your heart reaching out to God that has everything to do with it. And what happens is we cheapen the price that Christ paid for us. And so it is Christ plus zero works. Others speak about salvation and they limit the gospel. They limit who the gospel can be given to. They limit on who can respond. They try to manipulate and change words in the Bible to say, no, it's only for these small few. Can I remind you that the Bible is given for everyone? Salvation is available to every person. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And by the way, let me tell you what all means. All means all, and that is all that all means. Amen. All means all. Romans 1, 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Some of those out there today say Christ didn't really die for everybody, but the Bible says he did. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, and he is the propitiation, that is the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ died for everybody, everybody. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angel, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Every man means every man. How about 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1? But there were false prophets who also among the people, even as shall be taken away false teachers among you, who privily shall bring damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon them swift destruction. I'm telling you, the Bible speaks about that Christ died for every person, and we simply need to receive that. It is a whosoever will gospel. It is the good news for everyone that will accept that. How do I know that? The Bible says so. Romans 10:11 says, for the scripture says, whosoever believes on him should not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is scripture after scripture after scripture that speaks about whosoever will. And maybe the most famous is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There are others out there that said God doesn't love everybody. Oh, yeah, he loves, but not like he loves just the elect. I'm telling you, God loves everyone. He is the God of all good grace and love. And so our salvation is based on the grace of God for those that will believe. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation freely paid by Christ, it needs to be freely received by faith. So before I move on, what do you believe about salvation? Do you recognize that Christ died for your sins, that he paid your penalty, that he has given that salvation to you if you'll freely accept it? And secondly, have you responded to the offer of salvation? The right response changes everything. You need not to do anything this morning except believe. Trust in Christ Jesus. Well, let me move on to this last thing, because I think it's important as well. Not just the conflict over salvation, and not just the conference of search for a solution, because they're going to find out and say, yes, that is exactly right. But thirdly, the conclusion of the struggle, the conclusion of the struggle. Verse 13 says, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me, Simon," that's Peter, "has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out them a people for his name." Then verse 19 says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them," speaking about the Gentiles, "which from among the Gentiles return to God, but we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, from blood, for Moses of old time in every city in them preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." And so they come to the conclusion that you don't need to do anything beforehand to get saved except for believe. Trust in Christ Jesus. But then he says this: there's some things that you need to do to bring harmony. First, there's two commands that keep unity with Christ the Lord. There's two commands that keep unity with Christ the Lord. One, abstain from the pollution of idols. And so the idea was cut off those things that would cause them to slip back into idolatry. Those Gentiles grew up in a place filled with idols. There was hundreds of false gods, and so that their life was involved in that so much. And so he says, abstain from that. Now, he could have been very specific and said, don't go to the temple, don't give a gift to the idol, don't speak the name of the idol in honor and praise, don't do this, don't do. But he simply says, abstain from the pollution of idols. In other words, have nothing to do with the things that have to do with idols. Have nothing to do with the things that have to do with idols. Abstain from that. Secondly, fornication. The Gentiles grew up in a lax sexual time when it was rampant, kind of like it's getting today. But in those days, it was much, much worse. So he speaks about this sexual sin that is not good. He says, abstain from that. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does without the body, but he that commits fornication, that's sexual sin, sinneth against his own body. Then in 1 Corinthians 6:15, he explains why he said that. He says, know you not that you're the bodies of the members of Christ? So then should I take the member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, he said, shall become one flesh. And so we recognize that he wants us to abstain from those sexual sins. This world today is not doing that. Matter of fact, I saw this past week, this girl made $43 million selling porn pics online. She said she was a believer in Christ. She said that the Lord was fine with that and happy with that. Matter of fact, she said her church was happy with that. I said, well, they probably tithe off the $43 million. I bet they are happy. But let me tell you, God is not happy with that. It is a sin against God. And God is saying, stop that, abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, for this is the will of God, even your own sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. In other words, just don't do those things that you should not do outside of marriage. Don't allow yourself to be put in a position of compromise. Don't think it will never happen to you, because I've seen men of God fall left and right. Don't entertain the possibility of such. Paul writes like this in Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. Don't open a foothold. And so we find he tells them, in order to honor the Lord, keep those two commandments. Secondly, we find two commands that keep the unity within the church. Two commands that keep unity with the church. He said, and from things strangled and from blood. So we recognize this and said, well, this is kind of crazy. What is he saying? He said, don't eat things strangled and don't eat things with the blood in them. We recognize the church was growing and growing and growing. When everything was just Jewish, everything was kosher. But now we got to find that people were eating all kind of things because now they were living in Gentile lands. And so there was this practice of hospitality. I would invite your family to come to my house, and we needed to recognize that if the Jews were coming in and I had all kind of crazy stuff and things strangled and eaten with blood, they would turn away. So he says this idea about making a meal where everyone could be together and not be offensive in their life. Things strangled and blood. It goes back to Genesis chapter 9 when he speaks about the life is in the blood. And so he's saying, just do this. Make some concessions in your meals that you can still have fellowship, which I think is needful for us today. We do things in our life today. We give up some privileges at times. We give up some of the things that we think are right, maybe, the minor things, so we can have concessions with each other, that we can have fellowship one to another. And so we recognize that God wants to bring the church, build the church, use the church. And the church needed to be unified. So we can boil all this down to this. Our salvation, which is open for all, is made possible solely by Christ. We recognize that in that first little bit, that Christ died, Christ paid the penalty of our sins, that Christ made access to the Father, and that we can go through Him and solely by Him, we have access. And then once we're saved, the second thought is, our life now is about honoring the Lord and helping others to do the same. Our life is about honoring the Lord and helping others to do the same. So I wonder today, would you focus on those two things? You see, salvation is a big deal. What will you do with that? What will you do with Jesus? Will you add to Him? Will you limit Him? Will you reject Him? Or will you follow Him? That early church got it right, and it changed the world. I like what Jesus said, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. How good it is today we recognize the goodness of grace, the goodness of God, and the grace he sends. No matter what you've done, where you've been, no matter your life, you can have salvation when you call on the name of the Lord. I'm going to ask you to bow your head just for a second. We used to sing this song sometimes. I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save someone like me. I heard about His groaning and His precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. How good it is today to know that Christ has paid everything. There's nothing special we got to do except this: trust in Him. Call upon His name, believe, and let the Lord change your life, and He surely will. If you're here today and you need to make some changes, if you're here today and God's calling you, don't hold back. Maybe today it's salvation and you know your life's not right. You know you're far away from God. You've never said, Lord Jesus, save me. You've never trusted Him. Why not today? Nothing needs to be added. Maybe right where you sit at, say, Lord Jesus, save me. He will. And why not make that public? Walk forward during the time of invitation. That's not saving you. That's just making it public. Maybe you're here today and you are a believer, but you walk far away from God. Think about God's good grace. Now God gently calls you back. Why not commit your life again today? Say, I will follow Him. Maybe it's church membership and God's calling you to this place to serve. Maybe it's praying at this altar, praying where you sit at for somebody. Do not miss the opportunity to do what the Lord's calling you to do. Oh, how good it is when His people follow Him. Father, we thank You, Lord, for all that You do. We thank You, Lord, for the price paid. We thank You, Lord, for doctrine that gives us direction. Lord, help us to follow up with all we are. Help us to focus on You now. In Jesus' name, amen.